It is our custom to pause before beginning class to afford you the opportunity of the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any necessary adjustments of mental attitude before beginning our class. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the courtesy you afford us to gather together under a system that would permit us to understand your infinite thought. And tonight we have gathered for that purpose. We pray that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to appropriate this information in such a fashion it would contribute to our spiritual growth and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Briefly, let's note what we've done in our study with regard to the second feast, which is unleavened bread. And as you may recall, the first we noted was Passover. And in the Jewish community, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, three separate feasts revealed in Scripture, are treated as one. And they go from Passover, Nisan 14, until Nisan 21, which is a period of 8 days. And so we've noted Passover, Nisan 14. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins Nisan 15, and we've been looking at that in association with Passover as well for the last several lessons. And under the paragraph that documents Unleavened Bread, we've noted, first of all, the institution of the feast. Secondly, its observance with regard to biblical observance. Three, we studied types in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And paragraph four, unleavened bread and impeccability, noting the typology of our Lord in reference to unleavened bread in the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and ultimately in the Eucharist. And we're noting now Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the Jewish Seder. And in the Jewish Seder, we will see probably on Thursday the concept of unleavened bread there and how it relates to our study. There are several paragraphs in our fifth paragraph, subparagraphs we would call them. A is the institution of the Passover meal. We noted that in Exodus 12, verses 8 through 28. Paragraph B, biblical account of the Passover meal. We noted several places where this is where it documents the actual observance by the Jews at the prescribed time. Numbers 9, verses 1 through 5. Joshua 5, 10 through 12. 2 Chronicles 35, 17 through 19. And Ezra 6, verses 19 through 22. Now tonight, we want to note paragraph C, the Lord's table and the Jewish Seder. Now we began on this, in this paragraph on Sunday morning, but I need to give you a little overview of what we've done so I can read you back into our study. We're in John chapter 13. And in this particular paragraph, we're going to pull together several things: the Lord's Supper, the Christian Eucharist, and the Jewish Seder. Now, the best way to do this, at least as far as my teaching is concerned, is to do it simultaneously, to bring aspects of each in as we pull everything together and associate one with the other. And we began with the Jewish Seder. This meal was observed by our Jewish friends this past weekend. The calendar reads that Passover is on April the 8th. And that means that Orthodox Jews, if they went by Central Time, would have observed the Passover that afternoon from 3 to 6, and then the meal that evening. And then following that is, of course, the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Jewish day starts at sundown. So at sundown on Sunday, that would have begun the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover meal would have been that evening. Now, this meal is served annually, on that particular date, and this year again it was April the 8th. Now, as the family is seated, the father sits at the head of the table. And I brought with me again the picture, the photograph that I found in a book, best I can do to show you the entire layout here. And we won't need the entire table, but we can use part of it here. This is the Passover table. And the head of the household, the father of the Jewish family, would sit here. And then the person to his extreme right, for example, right here, would be the youngest member of the household. And over to his immediate left would be the guest of honor. And this is how a Seder table is set. The observance begins with a prayer. And the prayer of sanctification is called the Kiddush. And the first cup of wine precedes that prayer. And we noted the prayer that is given or offered by the Jewish community. Now, this is the way the Seder begins in every Jewish household that celebrates the Passover. I have a contact that informed me that they have several Jewish friends, that one of them observed Passover, the other two did not. So you can be associated with Judaism genetically, but not associated with it religiously, as many are not. And this particular individual said he just simply didn't do that, that he was not a very good Jew when it came to the rituals and so on. And the other fellow said, well, yes, I do it. I've done it all my life. My family insisted, but that's about all he does. And I recently learned from a Jewish fellow that I had personal contact with that when he was raised Jewish, that he would observe the Passover and Rosh Hashanah, but otherwise you never darken the door of the synagogue. So it's sort of like some of the Christian-type organizations. There's one in particular that people only show up at Easter and Christmas. And then there are others who are there every time the door opens. So we have everything in between. We, of course, try to eliminate all of this ritualistic gobbledygook from what we do. We just study the Bible. And the only ritual that's really pertinent for the church age is the Lord's table. And the Lord's table sometimes is called by the Jews the Christian Passover. And so that, of course, is what we have in light here, the Passover meal that occurs really on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, the biblically ordained Passover has only three elements involved, and it's important to remember this. There is the roasted Passover lamb called the Pesach, the unleavened bread called matzah, and the bitter herbs called maror. And from its institution in 1441 B.C. until the first century A.D., the Passover was never observed with wine. However, at what the New Testament calls the Last Supper, we do find wine there. In fact, there apparently were four cups drunk during the event, which is described in the first three Gospels and referenced in the Gospel of John. Now, there was a cup drunk at the start of the meal. We just mentioned that. That kicks everything off with a prayer. And the prayer of sanctification is what it's called today at a Seder. The fourth was drunk at the end of the meal and the other two in between. Our Lord is recorded as the one who offered the original Kiddush at the last Passover, Luke 22:17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." Now that kicked off the evening of celebration in the upper room of the John Mark home. And after that cup was taken, and after the prayer of sanctification and thanksgiving was given, then the Passover meal began. Now the Lord is jumping the gun on the Passover because he knew that he was about to be crucified. He was the Passover lamb, and that was going to occur the next day. But he states in context that it is his desire to have a last Passover meal with his disciples. And the reason for it becomes clear later on as the evening progresses. They go through a Passover process whereby they salute all of these things involved in a Passover meal. They have the meal itself. But then he goes into a phase two concept where he institutes the Lord's Supper. There are two different things, and this is very clear in the Gospel of Luke. It is not quite so clear in the other Gospels. But there's most definitely a differentiation between the Passover meal, which occurs first, and then following that is the institution of the Lord's Supper. So there are two things involved here. Now, both will meld together eventually in the Jewish community and become the Passover Seder. So the second event in the Seder is the washing of hands. And so we have the leader of the household here. Everyone's had a slug of wine here, and there's been an opening prayer. And now the next thing that's done is water and a towel is brought out for the leader of the home, the father, to go through a symbolic act of purification whereby he washes his hands. Now at the Passover, the last Passover, the Lord did do something that was similar, but it was critically different. And what he did was controversial at the time and remains so today, unless, of course, you understand the doctrines he sought to teach the disciples. And we noted all of this in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, we've studied all of these things that occurred through verse 10, so just let me read those verses, and we're back where we left off Sunday, and we will proceed. John 13, 1. Now, before the Passover festival, Jesus, fully cognizant that the hour of the cross had come, that he, in his true humanity, should depart from this cosmos, this world, to be face to face with the Father, having loved his own disciples who were in this world, or the cosmos, to the fullest extent, or on the highest plane or level of unconditional love. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, already having put into the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, fully aware that the Father had given all things into his keeping and that he had proceeded forth from the Father and was going back to the Father, got up from the supper and having disrobed, that means he took off his cloak, his robe, took a towel and tied it around himself. He poured water in a basin and he started to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel that was around himself. And so he came face to face with Simon Peter. Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered him thus, do you not understand the full meaning of what I am doing yet? You will understand after some events take place. Peter didn't have the doctrine to understand the illustration, but after the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and then New Testament revelation, a part of which Peter would reveal to us in his two epistles, he would understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered Peter like this, if I do not wash you, referencing rebound, you are having no part in me. In other words, living a life in reversionism, status quo carnality, you will not have fellowship with me in time and no escrow blessings in either time or in eternity. Then finally, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has fully bathed, that's the perfect passive participle of luo, referencing by illustration, regeneration, going to the public bath and washing the entire body. And that is fully bathed. The word there is luo, reference, regeneration. He who has fully bathed only needs to wash his feet. And the word wash there is nipto and makes reference to rebound. And you will recall that I described for you on Sunday how when you came home from the public bath, you walked through the dusty and even murky streets of Jerusalem. And when you came to your home and went inside, your feet needed rewashing. Most definitely did they need it. And it was customary that once you went into the home, immediately available there was a bowl of water where you could wash your feet. And the word here for cleansed, in order to be completely cleansed, is katharos. And this is an important word. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Katharos is the word from which we get the English word catharsis, which means to flush out a cavity and cleanse it. I won't go any further than that, but katharos, or when you use the word in English, a catharsis, it means completely cleansed or purified. And this word, katharos, is found in 1 John 1:9 and is a part of confession alone to God alone. When you confess post-salvation sins, they are forgiven and you are katharos, purified. And therefore, we see that in John 13:10, he pulls everything together in this verse. He who has fully bathed, luo, regeneration, only needs to wash his feet, nipto, rebound. Why? In order to be completely purified, katharos, and that's referencing 1 John 1:9. And he goes on to conclude, several of you are cleansed, meaning current on rebound, but not every one of you, referencing Judas Iscariot, who needs to rebound. Now, admittedly, this is controversial. I went through this briefly with you in some of our subpoints on Sunday, and indicating that Judas Iscariot was a believer in Jesus Christ, but in reversionism and under the sin unto death. There are those exegetes, theologians, pastors, and what have you, who believe that Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever and was demon-possessed. There is a passage even in the context we've noted. It is in verse 2, which reads this way, "During supper, the devil, already having put into the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot to betray him," I think in your English translations you have "entered into." And the word "entered into" there can mean demon possession. It also means, in a less dramatic way, to enter into mentally speaking. And that is the interpretation that I've used here. But that's not the only reason that I've drawn the conclusion. There are other factors involved, and you have to bring in other passages of Scripture in order to get all of it ironed out. And since there have been some questions on that, I will endeavor to come back to this concept a little later on and iron all of these things out for you. But for the moment, you're going to just have to go with me on this, because I don't want to break into what we're doing. We need to keep moving with this particular aspect of our study. But I do alert you to the fact that if you did question that on Sunday, that's fine. There are two viewpoints on this. There are two ways in which this is interpreted. And I've chosen one way that to you may be unorthodox, or maybe it's a fashion that you've heard, you've never heard this interpreted in this fashion before. And that's fine. I'm not here to force anything on anybody. I present it to you as I understand it, and I will be happy to explain it in detail, but later on. So, we have been through chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Tonight, we want to continue the passage in order to note our Lord's involvement in this washing business. We haven't concluded the foot washing aspect of this yet. And it is from this aspect of the last Passover. It is from this aspect of the last Passover that we wind up with hand washing in the Jewish Seder. Now that's the correlation we want to see in this passage, not Judas Iscariot. I always want to try to point out things as we go through a passage that I think are pertinent, that I think are important, because it may not come this way again. And so I deviated and brought that out to you on Sunday. It is not the primary reason we're here in this passage, but since it has unearthed some questions, we will come back later on. Now let's proceed. John 13, verses 11 through 15 is what we have yet to look at. And it begins by reading in verse 11, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. This is why he said, not all of you are cleansed, katharos. When he had washed their feet and put his garments back on and was reclining at the table again, he said to them, do you realize what I've done with reference to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly, because I am. Therefore, if I wash your feet as teacher and Lord, then you must also wash each other's feet. For I have bequeathed to you an example in order that as I have done to you, you may do for one another. Now please note the word example there. It is hupodeiknoumi, and it means to teach by showing an example or displaying an example or giving an example. Point one. We want to note here an illustration is not an ordinance for the church. This is an example. It is an illustration. It is not intended as the institution of an ordinance for the church. Point one. There are some who take this passage and interpret it as a mandate for a ritual of foot washing in the New Testament church. This is the passage from which they get this activity. I personally can't conceive of this. but it happens. Okay, so does snake handling, by the way. By the way, while we're there, snake handling's proof passage, one of them, is in Mark chapter 16. And Mark chapter 16 ends following verse 8. Beginning at verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter, it's not there. It simply doesn't exist in the original manuscript. Someone has added all of that, whatever's there. And part of what's there is handling snakes. And the whole deal is that if you've got the ghost, you can pick up a viper or an lapidae, and he can gnaw on you all night and it won't bother you. And if he does bother you, that venom does in any way affect you, then you are not a very good believer. You may even be a heathen. So that's how you separate the sheep from the goats. Just turn them loose in the pit of vipers. And who lives got the ghost, who doesn't deserve it. That's harsh theology. So this is similar to this. We have a passage here that is teaching by illustration the difference between regeneration and rebound. And we wind up, according to some, with an ordinance for the church. They just miss the whole thing. In other words, this is a church full of Simon Peters. Point two. This is not a ritual ordained by the Lord. There are no imperative moods in verses 14 and 15. There's no mandates here. He clearly tells them that he has given them an example in verse 15, hupodeiknoumi. H-U-P-O-D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I, hupodeiknoumi, to teach by showing through example. And therefore, this is not the institution of a ritual, it is an illustration. Point three. And what is the illustration or the example? That the believer through rebound may cleanse his soul of unconfessed sins because of the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ, who was judged for those sins. And in the context of John 13, who was about to be judged for those sins. The believer through rebound can do this, cleanse his soul of post-salvation sins through the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was judged, or was about to be judged, for all of the sins, including those of Judas Iscariot. Now keep that in mind. You're going to run into people with unfortunate personalities, people who are believers but who seem to never rebound, who always have an unfortunate personality, and you have to deal with them. And how you do that is the test for you. It is a people test for sure, and others may become involved along the way, but a people test for sure. And under people testing, you're going to run into believers who have unfortunate personalities. And you say to me, well, why should I have to put up with that? Well, you don't really have to put up with it. There are things you can do, like leave. But the point is that when they begin to expose to you the idiosyncrasies of their horrible lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits, the challenge you have is not to commit any personal sins regarding those things. You have to stay clear of that. Now, you can discern that you're irritated. You can discern the fact that this person has, let's say, a different personality. You can discern all of these things and make a good, clear-minded decision that you'd like to avoid that. But in doing all of this, you can't lower yourself to the level of sinning. That's the point. And that's where unconditional love has to come in, and you can't do that unless you learn how to love God first. And doing that involves getting to the point that you realize that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, all of the sins that irritate you that this person commits, all of those sins were imputed to Christ. He willingly accepted them, and he willingly was judged for them, and they are no longer the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ for the unbeliever. It's what think ye of doctrine for the believer. So point three, just as Jesus Christ forgives the sins of the sinner who uses rebound, some way they're forgiven as if he rebounds, so should the same sinner forgive the sins of his fellow believer. And by having that attitude, that what Christ has forgiven, I am not going to judge and leave it in the Supreme Court of Heaven's hands, then that is the proper use of this concept. Now, therefore, we have to do for our fellow believer what Christ has done for all of us. Now, go back, if you will, to verse 14. If I washed your feet as teacher and Lord, if I illustrated to you the concept of confession alone to God alone for forgiveness of post-salvation sins, then, as a result of this, you must also wash each other's feet. Does that mean get out a bowl and some Dove and a towel and start washing everybody's feet and somehow this means something? It does not mean anything unless you understand the principle, and it's not instituted as a ritual for the church. It is an illustration. Hupodeichnumi. This is an example I've given you. An example of what? How when you are a believer, when you are washed, that the public bath, that's an illustration of cleaning the entire body, soul, and spirit. Now, all of this is salvation. You start out in status quo perfection, and then you will sin. And when you do, you just need to wash your feet. The body is saved. The soul is saved. The human spirit is. All of this is a part of salvation's package of eternal security. But you are going to get dirty feet and they need to be washed. Now, I have made it possible for rebound to work through my work on the cross. And since I have made it possible for all sins to be forgiven in this fashion, then you in turn should forgive the sins of your fellow believer. And that's what it means. You must also wash each other's feet. You must also mentally cleanse them based on the fact Christ cleansed them on the cross. Got that? And therefore, you don't get involved in mental attitude sins. And then he concludes by saying, for I have bequeathed to you an example, hupodeichnumi, in order that as I have done for you, as I've made it possible for you to confess your sins to God alone, you may do this toward one another. You forgive them of the sins they commit because they have already been dealt with on the cross. So just as Jesus Christ forgives the sins of the sinner who uses rebound, so should that same sinner forgive the sins of his fellow believer. Five, the doctrines taught by our Lord using the illustration of washing his disciples' feet includes regeneration, personal sin requiring rebound, forgiveness of confessed sin through Christ, and church unity. Point six, all of these doctrines plus reciprocity are contained in the lyric of a song written by my friend Ron Block. And the title of this song is, It's Time to Get Back to the Word of God. And it appears on an album by the Forbes family, In the Shadow of Your Wings. Now bring this to your attention for this reason. A verse of that song it gives us a complete summary of what we've just studied in the first 15 verses of John 13. And I have had the occasion to speak with Ron on several occasions, including email. And I've learned that he's squared away on doctrine, and the thing that he enjoys doing most is writing biblically based songs. And I know that he gives it his best effort, and I think this is one of his best, because these six lines bring out a summary of what we've just noted. So let's take it line by line. The first line, we're chained by the sins of Adam till we trust in the Son above. Now, we're chained by the sins of Adam is the study of Romans chapter 6, as you well know. We're born in total depravity. We're born spiritually dead. And at physical birth, there is the imputation of Adam's original sin to our sinful nature. And we are chained or in slavery to the first husband until what? Till we trust in the Son above. That is confession alone to God alone. And trust here. Continue to live in this life, trusting him to keep his word, so that when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, I want to give you a gut check here. You have to ask yourself this question. Do I have any proof whatsoever, any solid proof, that when I die physical death, that my soul and spirit will somehow separate from my body, now dead, and then be instantly in the third heaven, face to face with the Father and with Jesus Christ? Do I have any solid proof of this? And I have to say to you, if you're honest about this, you have to say, I have no empirical proof, and I have no rational proof of this. The only proof I have is the faith that I personally have in the testimony of the Word of God that tells me these things are true. And that's having trust in Jesus Christ to do what the Word of God says he's going to do, save your soul. Therefore, faith is the issue. And therefore, we are chained by the sins of Adam until we trust in the Son above. Line two, he gives the gift of his Spirit and fills our hearts with his love. The gift of the Spirit starts off with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, retroactive and current positional truth. All of this results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, activating the grace apparatus for perception, the three spiritual skills, the options, as well as the sophisticated spiritual life. All of these things are the gift of the Spirit, including the creation by him of the human spirit to which our eternal life is imputed. The emphasis here, because of the second half of the line, is on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit under his filling ministry. He gives us the gift of his Spirit and fills our hearts with his love. Now, the heart here, cardia in Scripture, is the stream of consciousness in seven compartments, and that is where epinosis doctrine is stored. This is under the grace apparatus for perception, which is the left column in the double column advance, and results in reciprocal love motivation, which is the right column in the double column advance. Therefore, he gives the gift of his Spirit and fills our hearts with his love. The filling of the heart means that you've made it to pleroma status. Line three. But still, till we get to heaven, our feet will walk on earth. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you still remain in your body. The newly created human spirit and the soul imputed at physical birth both remain trichotomously in the body, which is fallen, which is corrupt, and therefore mortal. And we remain alive. We can accept deathbed conversions, but other than that, we remain alive for a period of time after salvation. And this is a period called the Christian walk. And during that period of time, we continue to exist in a fallen body, plagued by the sinful nature and tempted by it to involve ourselves in a menage a trois. Therefore, till we get to heaven, our feet will walk on earth. In other words, we still possess the human body, which is corrupt. Line four, those feet are gonna get dirty. We wash them clean in his word. the feet are going to get dirty has to do with post-salvation sins as illustrated in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. They're going to get dirty. We wash them clean in His Word. That's confession alone to God alone, reference 1 John 1:9. In His Word, it means rebound. 1 John 1:9. Line 5. So why do we judge our brother, fellow believer, when we walk the same old way? Why do you judge your brother? Knowing what you know, that all of our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged in Him as our substitutionary sacrifice. We know that this has occurred for all believers. So why do we take up our time judging our fellow believer for the sins that they've committed when we're doing the very same thing, only in a different category, most likely? Their sins are different from ours. Our sins are more sophisticated than theirs. Therefore, ours are not as obnoxious, and therefore I'm free to judge, criticize, malign, and so on. And the question I ask here is, so why do we, knowing all of this, judge our brother when we walk the same old way? We too have wheel tracks of wickedness, and we walk in them from time to time. Then finally, line 6, let's save our strength for the journey. The Christian walk, the mission that is before us as a local church and as a body of Christ. And saving our strength has to do with reciprocal love motivation for God and unconditional love for our fellow man, so that we can then continue to proceed through the double-columned advance to spiritual maturity, glorification of Christ, and maximum glorification of God. That's how you save your strength for the journey. When you are out of fellowship, you are weak. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit following rebound, you are strong. Save your strength through reciprocal love motivation toward God, unconditional love toward your fellow man for that double-columned advance. And walk together to heaven today. And we walk toward heaven together when we have church unity, when we all are on the same page, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, without commentary then, here are the 6 lines of this verse in the song, It's Time to Get Back to the Word of God. We're chained by the sins of Adam till we trust in the Son above. He gives the gift of His Spirit and fills our hearts with His love. But still, till we get to heaven, our feet will walk on earth. Those feet are going to get dirty. We wash them clean in His Word. So why do we judge our brother when we walk the same old way? Let's save our strength for the journey. Walk together to heaven today. Point 7. At the Jewish Seder, the washing of the hands by the Father is symbolic of the idea of rebound taught by the Lord at the Last Supper. However, the Jewish interpretation is hygienic rather than theological. They have taken the concept of cleansing, moved it into the Seder as a hand washing for hygienic purposes. I don't know if a bottle of Germex would do instead, but that is the lone reason for this hand washing, is to make sure that the germs are gone and nothing else. There's no theological implication. Point 8. That very evening, Jesus would become the substitutionary sacrifice that would result in our sins being imputed to His body and then judged. He, as John the Baptist put it, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we see the Lamb motif, by the way, throughout our Lord's ministry. It started off with John pointing to Him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the Lord takes up the Lamb motif and uses it throughout His ministry. He assigns the moniker to those who follow Him as sheep. And sheep, therefore, are those who have believed in Him and are following Him. But look what He's got on His hands. Look what He's communicating when He says to us, we're sheep. There's nothing dumber than a sheep. We once owned an iguana. An iguana has 7 functional neurons. You have to poke his face in water for him to know water is there. Then he realizes, oh, that's water, and drinks it. I'm telling you, a sheep is not much smarter than that. If you have ever herded sheep, and you can't herd sheep, by the way, you just have them in a pen somewhere. If you take the pen down, you will never find them if you don't pay close attention. So you don't herd sheep, you lead sheep. I learned this from a sheep herder. There is such a thing. A sheep leader. A sheep cannot find its own food. If you leave him alone, he will have to flat run into it, has to bang him right in the head, and something has to get caught in his mouth for him to realize he's run into food. And then when it comes to water, most animals can somehow smell water or get the idea something's close by, and they'll go over there and take a drink of it. A sheep cannot find its own water. Therefore, you have to be led to it. So what does Christ say throughout the New Testament? Follow me. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. I know them by name. In other words, there's a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And there is the concept, for example, that if you hear your master's voice, you will follow that voice. Shepherds would get together for coffee breaks or water breaks or whatever they did. And they would bring their sheep in. They would lead their sheep into, a central location called, first century McDonald's. And they're getting coffee. And the sheep are all milling about out there and intermingling amongst themselves. Say there's three or four shepherds. And you think, how in the world are they going to separate those stupid sheep? I mean, how can this be done? Well, when Shepherd A gets through with his coffee break, then he, in his voice, he will look out over these sheep milling about, a bunch of stupid sheep. Come on. Follow me. Come on. Come on now. They hear his voice, and his sheep alone, will come out of that mass of milling sheep and follow him. But they have to be led out. You can't get behind them and herd them. And then the shepherd B will say, y'all come on. He's from the south of Israel. Y'all come on now, you hear? And then those sheep will come out, and only those sheep that follow his voice, and so on it would go. And that's how they separate the sheep from the goats, for example, at the end. My sheep know my voice, etc. So that's the example of sheep. And throughout the whole New Testament Gospels, we have this correlation of sheep and shepherd and so on. And it becomes evident here in the Passover, as well as eventually we'll see the correlation to the Lord's Supper and the Seder. But originally in the Passover, what were they eating at the original Passover feast? They were eating a roasted lamb. And they contend, I gave you all of the examples of other biblical examples of the Passover observance of the Passover meal. Every occasion, roasted lamb. When they went into Jerusalem, when they were established as a client nation, and when on Passover they would bring their lambs into the temple, and the lambs were executed there, that evening they would roast the lamb and they would eat the lamb. And it's important to realize that originally the central issue, the central element in a Passover feast was the lamb, the bread, the bitter herbs, nothing else. So to repeat 7, at the Jewish Seder, the washing of the hands by the Father is symbolic of the idea of rebound taught by the Lord at the Last Supper. However, the Jewish interpretation is hygienic rather than theological. That very evening, Jesus would become the substitutionary sacrifice that would result in our sins being imputed to his body and judged. Point 9, this is the message of the next phase of the Passover Seder. 15. On the Seder table is a linen bag called a matzah tash. That's M-A-T-Z-O and then the word T-A-S-H. Matzah tash. Now, there's your phrase. Here's where it is on the table. It sits right here. There are three matzahs in here. Now, this is a little cloth pocket, let's call it, divided into three sections. Now, if we were to look at it on the top, it would sort of look like this, and there are three sections. You can put one matzah in here. This is matzah, better M, matzah number one, matzah number two, matzah number three. And then you lay it down flat. It looks like this here on the corner of the table. And inside here, there are three little pockets or divisions in which is inserted three different matzahs. And you say, why are you telling me that? You hang in there with this. This is going to be very important to you before we're done. On top of the fact, you need to understand what these Jews have been up to for the last 2,000 years. And why? Now, on the Seder table is a linen bag called a matzatash. It contains three pockets into which are inserted three matzahs or cakes of unleavened bread. 16. The father removes the matzah from the middle pocket, breaks it in half, replaces one half back into the pocket, that's the middle pocket, and then wraps the other half in a linen napkin. Now you get this. In here are three pockets. I showed you that there was a top pocket, a middle pocket, and a lower pocket. And on this, we've just had the second cup. What did we just had? We just had something. Oh, the foot washing routine. We've just had that. So why does this come about in the Seder? Hand washing. We've just had the hand washing. Now the leader of the household, the father, can handle safely the food. And he gets that middle matzah out of the center pocket and pulls it out. He breaks it in half. And then he takes a linen napkin and takes one half and wraps it in the linen napkin. He then takes the remaining half and reinserts it into the center pocket and replaces the matzatash back on the table. Then what does he do? As the children at the table cover their eyes, the father hides the linen napkin containing the broken matzah somewhere in the house. The children don't know where it is, but it's not there anymore. It's hidden. Now, this occurs in the first section of the Seder. We've had the opening cup of wine. We've had the opening prayer of sanctification. We've had the washing of the hands, the breaking of the middle matzah, the hiding of one half, and the reinserting of the remaining half back into the matzatash. And that's what happens in the first section of the Seder. Remember now, the first half of the broken matzah is wrapped in a linen napkin and stored somewhere, hidden in the house somewhere. 18. This half matzah is called the afikomen. Actually, it's afikamen. A-P-H-I-K-A-M-E-N. Afikamen. And its significance will come up later in the meal. But you need to remember this word. We're not there yet because we've hidden it in the first section. We're going to go get it later on. And when we go back and get it, then we're going to take a look at this word here. It's A-P-H-I-K-A-M-E-N. And this is an eta here, and it gets a sound of an A in English. This is really a long E in Greek. Afikamen is the way it's pronounced, technically in the Greek. Point 19. At this point, the youngest child who is seated to the right of the father is called upon to recite traditional questions to the father. Now, this is how they teach the next generation. They are mandated under the original Shema, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, they are to teach these things to their children. You're to teach it to them when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night. You're to teach it to them as they walk down the street and when you sit around in the house. You're to teach doctrine to these children. All of these things Moses says to the second generation, you teach these things to the next generation. And that's what we're mandated to do by application. Now, in addition to that, the Lord gave mandates that when the Passover meal came about, that that was to be a memorial that was taught in every generation, and these children were to be taught the significance of this memorial every year at the Passover feast. Now, to find out about this, let's note Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27, and why this child is asking several questions. Exodus 12:26. It will come about when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean?" Now, what's the rite? We've studied Exodus 12 in context. It's giving instructions on Passover, Passover lamb, how it's to be executed, etc. And then from that point on, there is to be a Passover meal on Nisan 15. And that Passover meal is to take a roasted lamb along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs and have a meal. And as you sit around the table and have that meal, the children are going to ask you, "What does all of this mean?" And then verse 27, you are to say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." Point 20. The child of a Jewish home, having been well rehearsed, will then ask the father. And here the father has done all of the various elements of the Seder up to this point. And now the child is asking these well-rehearsed questions. Here they are, by the way. Why is this night different from other nights? On all other nights, we eat either leavened or unleavened bread, but on this night, only unleavened bread. On all other nights, we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night, only bitter herbs. On all other nights, we do not dip even once, but on this night, we dip twice. On all other nights, we sit eating, we eat sitting or reclining, but on this night, we eat reclining. 21. These questions allow the father to retell the story of the Exodus, which includes the second cup of wine. So if you look at this like a ball game, a football game is divided up into four quarters. This Seder is divided up into four cups. And you have cup number one, and that kicks things off with a prayer of sanctification. Then you have the washing of the hands, and then you have the breaking of the matzah and hiding it. And then you have the child sitting to the immediate right of the father. He asks several questions. This is in correlation with Exodus 12, 26 and 27. End of the first quarter. Now you have cup number two. That kicks off the second quarter. So point 22. The second cup of the four drunk during the Seder cannot be specifically identified in Scripture, nor can the fourth. Only the first and third are found in the Gospels. So, subpoint one. The first is found in Luke 22, where Luke makes a clear distinction between comments made by our Lord during the Passover and those made by him in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So, when you look at Luke 22, you see the first cup in that particular verse. The Passover has yet to begin, or is about to begin. In verse 22, he picks up the first cup, and I've read that passage to you. The first cup is noted in Luke 22:17. And when he had taken the cup, that's cup number one, and given thanks, that's eucharisteo. From this word is where we get Eucharist for the Christian Lord's Supper or the communion service. Eucharisteo means thanks. The Lord gave thanks. And when we take the elements of our Eucharist, we are giving thanks to God for the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's how that... Someone asked me why we use the word Eucharist for our Lord's Supper. And I said, well, because that's the biblical word for it. And they were confused because apparently that's the term used by the Catholic Church. Well, I'm not going to let the Catholic Church tell me what to call our Lord's Supper. Eucharist is in the Scripture. That's what's being referenced here. That's the Greek title for it. And the next best one is the Lord's Supper, and then you can have communion, I guess. But Eucharisteo is the word, giving thanks to the Father for the person and work of Jesus Christ. And cup number one is where we originally get Eucharisteo in this context. And then he said, notice he gave thanks. That is the Kiddush. That is the prayer of sanctification. That kicks off the Passover. And then he says, take this and share it among yourselves. Point two, the second cup, as we've just mentioned, cannot be identified in the gospel accounts of the last Passover. That's the one we have in our study at the moment. Number three, the third cup can be found in accounts of the Lord's Supper in the first three Gospels. And let's note them quickly. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. And when he, Christ, had taken cup number three and given thanks, Eucharisteo, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. Now, I do not have to stop. Now you're beginning to understand why doctrine's built on doctrine. I do not have to stop here and teach the doctrine of the blood of Christ, do I? Well, I'll tell you this. You may not get it. You may not have been here. You may have gone to sleep, not paid attention, cut class, whatever. I'm not repeating it. I've taught it three times now. You ought to have this. And my point is, because I've done that, I don't have to stop here and tell you what the blood of Christ means. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, resulting in forgiveness of sins. Mark 14. Verses 23 and 24. And when he had taken a cup, cup number three, and given thanks, Eucharisteo, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Then Luke 22:20, which you will note is different from Luke 22:17. 17 is a smaller number than 20. 17 also comes before 20. I'll repeat to you verse 17. And when he had taken cup number one and gave thanks, Eucharisteo, Luke 22:20, which comes later, he took cup number three after they had eaten. There's a difference between the Passover feast they observe in the first several verses and the institution of the Lord's Supper, which occurs later. And that is Luke 22:20. He took the third cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. Now the reason I pointed that out, Matthew 26:27 and 28, Mark 14:23 and 24, and Luke 22:20 all reference the third cup. But I wanted to show you that Luke chapter 22 distinguishes between the cups related to the Passover and those related to the Lord's Supper, which is being instituted at this point. Now, the physical death of Christ cannot be the penalty for sin. He did not bleed literally for our sins, but rather he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That's while he was still alive. He who knew no sin thus was made sin as a substitute for us. Huper plus the genitive of advantage, a substitute for us. Blood therefore refers to his efficacious spiritual death, the bearing of our sins and becoming our substitute. The fourth cup, just as the second, is not mentioned in Scripture. Now I need to give you one more point before we close. Number 23, whether or not the company in the upper room drank four cups is up for debate. However, it seems certain that first century Christians post-resurrection, did incorporate four cups in their Eucharist. And we know for certain that the Jews did in their Passover. Got it? Now, why do we know this? Because historically, the Jews have had four cups in their Passover. And where did they get the process and procedure for their Passover? They stole it from the Eucharist. And I will show this to you on Thursday evening. The question arises, why did the Jewish Seder take on so many aspects of this Christian Eucharist? And all of those things will come into view as we proceed with our study on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the things we learned from your word. We pray that we might be able to correlate them into things that are useful for us in orienting to your plan for our lives and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.